the missionary who wrote that particular chapter critiquing the Chadian Arabic, he pointed out that what this is telling believers in that context is that the people on Mount Carmel were actually good Muslims way back then, and really that's the way you should go too. So there's a serious theological implication.
Greetings and welcome to the Missions Podcast, the show that explores your hard questions on missions, theology, and practice to help goers think and thinkers go. I'm Alex Kochman, Director of Communications and Engagement with ABWE, joined once again by Scott Dunford, pastor of Western Hills Church in San Mateo, California. So glad that you've joined us, whether you're listening in your favorite podcast app or on YouTube. But however you've chosen to join the show, don't forget to leave a positive rating and review, especially if you're a podcast listener. That'll help other people discover this content. It's July, which here at ABWE, the mission organization, the parent organization that we're a part of, that's our Christmas in July. July is when we have our church planting training, EMC, happening. We've got 35 new missionary candidates coming next week, and we always look forward to meeting several of you who are coming to join ABWE and take next steps in the Great Commission, some of you because of what you've heard here on the show. So we're so thankful for each and every one of you. Scott, getting into today's topic just a little bit, we want to get into the missiological weeds. This recurring theme that we've had on the show is, how do we contextualize in a healthy way? We all recognize that we have to do work in order to bring the timeless, eternal, transcultural truths of Scripture into a locality, a language, a cultural context, in a way where it lands, where it sticks, where it makes sense, not to remove the offensiveness of the gospel. That's always baked in. That's just something that we have to wrestle with as Christians. But in order for unbelievers to understand the message and make a choice about whether or not to receive Christ, one of the things that we've talked about a time or two has been this idea of insider movements, this idea of those who identify perhaps as Christian in some way, but they choose to remain Muslim in other ways. And we have deep, deep concerns about that approach. We don't think that contextualization should mean compromise. We think Christ is exclusive, and we believe that if one is to follow Christ, one has to follow Christ alone and trust in him alone. And we think that that's critically important. But, you know, Scott, this idea of insider movements, it's not just about how you identify. It's not just about whether you worship in a church on Sundays or visit a mosque on Fridays. It's also about the way that we approach our Bibles and the way that we translate Scripture itself, right?
Certainly. And the discussion of, like, how can we make the Scriptures accessible in another language is one thing. It's another thing to say, how can we remove everything that's offensive to someone of another religion, maybe even a competing religion with Christianity, and remove all those things to help someone be able to accept Christ without any barriers, the barrier being maybe Christ himself. And this is something that obviously gets technical, and we want someone to come in and help us, guide us through this discussion as to what's going on with insider Bible translations, but also how to approach this whole topic. Because as probably almost everyone has noticed on the news lately, there's been a whole lot of movement within the Roman Catholic Church, within the Orthodox tradition, about how do we even refer to Muslims, and do Muslims worship the same God? And all of those kind of questions come up and certainly are relevant to this discussion of insider Bible translations. And so we reached out to an expert on this topic, a retired professor at Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary, Ant Greenham. And we are so happy to welcome you. You're a native of South Africa, but have been in the United States for a long time, have been teaching on Islamic studies for a long time at Southeastern. And we're excited to have you join our show today. Where are you calling in from today?
Well, thank you so much for having me on the show. I appreciate the opportunity. I am calling in from Raleigh, North Carolina.
So it's much hotter there than where it is here in California, but probably hotter than South Africa as well.
Expecting high 90s today, and yes, also a lot hotter than South Africa. I often tell people in South Africa the winters are warmer and the summers are cooler. But we're not talking about weather. We're talking about something far more important. So let me hand back to you for the next thing.
So help us understand this idea of a Muslim Bible translation. I think a lot of people, when they think of a translation, they think of just going to the Hebrew or the Greek or the Aramaic and translating as faithfully as possible into the text of the people group that they're trying to reach. But Muslim Insider Bible translations are a little different from that. So what are Muslim Insider Bible translations, and what distinguishes them from what of traditional translations that we might be aware of?
Let me just back up, if I may, for a minute and just talk about two very different approaches in missiology. And the one is what I would call the theological approach. The other is the anthropological approach. Now, both of these are important. We want to communicate the truth of God, theological, to people, anthropological. We need to make sure that the truth is uncompromised, and we need to make sure we're making sense to the people we're talking to. Unfortunately, what happens sometimes in missiological circles is that the anthropological side completely overshadows the theological, biblical side. Mm. And I'm afraid this has been the case with what we're going to be talking about, which is Muslim medium translations. And one other point that I'd like to make, we were alluding to what's sometimes called the insider movement earlier, the idea that a person can remain an insider, not only in their culture, but in their religion, and be a follower of Christ at the same time. And that becomes problematic when the religion concerned, specifically Islam in this case, is quite frankly inimical to the essentials of Christianity. And so this is where we get to the phenomenon of Muslim idiom translations, called MIT for short. And essentially the idea is you want to translate the text in a way that will appeal or make sense to a Muslim audience. And at one level, of course, it always must be as intelligible as you possibly can make it. But the problem becomes when you are translating the text in a way where, whether visibly or invisibly or deliberately or accidentally, you are actually pandering to Islamic theology. So perhaps the best example I can give of this is the what's sometimes called the divine familial terms issue, basically calling God Father, calling Jesus Son. Now, Muslims have a visceral problem with God being Father and Jesus being Son, because they inevitably and incorrectly interpret this in a sexual fashion. Mm. And so in some ways, they were immediately saying God in some way had sex with Mary in order to produce Jesus. And so they will reject that out of hand.
And that's the Quran itself that makes that claim as well, essentially. That's the Quran's argument against Christianity, revealing that the author of the Quran really didn't even know what Christians mean by Father, Son, those familial terms that you're describing, right?
Yes, and one of the questions, of course, when we're looking at this whole thing is, what was the basis of Islam? And I know this is another topic which is something we could get bogged down on, but just very briefly, the standard Islamic description of their history, what I like to call Islamic tradition, because that way you can be safe and say Islamic tradition says, without committing yourself historically one way or the other, I think is probably incorrect in quite a few areas. And probably what happened is that the place where Islam emerged was one where you had a theologically aberrant Christianity, a heretical Christianity. And unfortunately, that is exactly what the Quran captures and Islamic tradition has propagated ever since. Mm. So back to the divine familial terms issue, which would be one of the things that which would characterize Muslim idiom translations, MITs, is a desire to avoid using God the Father language or Jesus the Son language. So often the word Father will be substituted with a word like creator or ruler or Lord. And then in turn, the word Son could be substituted for words like beloved or prince or chosen or even caliph, which of course is the word Muslims use as followers of Muhammad. And a problem that you have immediately when you start doing this kind of thing is that you are tampering with the raw material, because it's very clear from the texts themselves, and we're talking about the some references in the Hebrew, especially all through the Greek New Testament, that God is indeed referred to as Father, and indeed Jesus is indeed referred to as Son. And Christians came up with the doctrine of the Trinity 1700 or more years ago, based on the testimony of Scripture. And this is not a simple doctrine, but really there was no other option given the biblical evidence. Now, it's important for a Christian community to do their own theologizing, but the raw material they use must be accurate and authentic if they're going to do theologizing correctly. Mm. If you take the key elements of the evidence out of the equation, their chances of coming up with an orthodox theology are going to be remote. And so how are you going to come up with a good doctrine of the Trinity if you don't have Father, Son language, and of course references to the Holy Spirit being God as well? Just a quick word on that. In the Quran, Jesus is referred to as the Spirit of God. So there's a confusion in Islam involving the Holy Spirit, which isn't often emphasized, but it's also part of the problem. And coming to the understanding we have as Christians of who God is, one God, existing eternally in three persons. So this is one of the problems you have with Muslim idiom translations. And as I said earlier, it's an anthropological approach. The idea is you want to make the text amenable, appealing, understandable to the Muslim audience, but to the point that you're actually pandering to Islamic doctrine.
We hope you're enjoying this conversation about missions, theology, and practice to help goers think and thinkers go. And you know that part of the mission of this show is to do exactly that, to take people thinking about the Great Commissions and how to impact the world and actually help them go. My question is that you? Or is that a loved one, someone that you know? If you're interested in learning what it looks like to take your next steps onto the mission field, even if you're afraid, our team would love to talk with you, to pray with you, not to pressure you into anything, but to help you and your sending church discern the Lord's direction in your life. Go to abwe.org/sendme, all one word. There you can connect with our team. So the Lord's putting on your heart. Maybe you need to take some of this listening and thinking and put some shoe leather to your faith. Go to abwe.org/sendme and connect with our mobilization team today. So, Ant, let me cut in, and I think that's wonderfully helpful. In fact, just the way that you frame that by saying, well, there's an anthropological approach to missiology versus a theological approach to missiology, you just summed up the last 7 or 8 years of shows that we've done. We agree. And we're convicted that missions, has to be fundamentally a theological endeavor. So, let me play the part of devil's advocate just a bit. What if one were to say, you're right. Yes, Muslims need to learn at some point that God is not just ruler and creator, but also Father. And at some point, they need to learn that Jesus is not just the Messiah or a prophet, but is also the divine Son. Sure, we agree. We're Christians too. But maybe this person would say, well, Ant, you said yourself that the doctrine of the Trinity, it wasn't completely codified in the understanding of the church ecumenically For those early centuries of the church, it was being developed in some sense. Now we would say, well, it was church was always Trinitarian, and technically that's true. But you know, you said yourself, it took some time for them to arrive at that conclusion. Why can't we translate these words in such a way as to not alarm the sensibilities of Muslims, so that they can read, so that they can not trip over these terms, and then they can embrace the gospel? And then, as we're discipling them, well, then we can introduce these concepts a little bit later on. What would be your concerns with that type of an approach that wants to affirm orthodoxy, but wants to space things out a bit?
I think the important thing is to underline integrity here, because very often the kind of message we'll be sending is, well, we didn't want to tell you the truth because this would have disturbed you. But now actually what we believe is that God is Father, He is Son. And I think one uses the term bait and switch sometimes. That might be a little bit crass in this instance, but essentially, let's take an example of two neatly dressed young men who will knock on your door and introduce themselves as members of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. They're not going to tell you all the doctrines that they believe in, like in becoming God and producing children in eternity and multiple wives in eternity. They're not going to tell you all that stuff until you're part of the organization. And once you're part of the organization, then you start to discover all the implications. As Christians, we mustn't do that. Paul in 2 Corinthians, he spoke of not presenting the gospel in an underhand, deceitful ways. Now, I agree that very often the way that the words will come across will be misunderstood by Muslims. And I think the simple answer to that is to say, well, are you interested in knowing more? This is not the way that it comes across. So one of the ways I like to talk about sonship is, for example, there's an Arabic proverb that goes something like, the son of a duck is a floater. And that is the Arabic description of a chip off the old block. Or the apple doesn't fall far from the tree. So basically, Arabs who would use that phrase, literally using the term son, they're not implying that the little guy they're talking about, who's just like his father, is actually some kind of bird. So the fact that they can understand in their own language that the familial language could be understood in a different way, I think was a pointer that anybody who is having an intelligent conversation and is prepared to listen and have a normal give and take of a decent conversation would be prepared to say, well, what do you mean when you say that God is Father and what God is Son? Unfortunately, what's often the case is there's just this knee-jerk reaction and refusal to listen. But I don't think that Bible translations should now be beholden and become slaves to the fact that some people refuse to listen. I think we need to be focused by accuracy and integrity from the very beginning, but then also seek to start discipling from the very beginning. I've made a point often in just talking to Muslims and explaining these things and say that this is a misunderstanding, but it's quite incorrect. And Muslims have been quite happy to listen to me, but often this is in the context where some kind of relationship has been established already. So we're already in a setting where there's good give and take between the parties. So I would say the bottom line here, it's really important not to give the impression that you are actually deceitfully hiding elements of the essential truth only to introduce them later.
Well, we've been talking on our show even just recently about the importance of missionaries seeing their role as essentially theological and being theologians themselves. And I wonder how many times, and I can speak to, you know, some experience of this with missionary colleagues, not with our organization, but with others that just simply weren't very well grounded in theology. And so having a Bible translation that doesn't spark up all of these controversies and force them to get into the theological depths with their Muslim friends is kind of a cop out. And I do think it's something that is it's a tragedy, really. So what kind of pushback or feedback do you get from the broader evangelical community and certainly the missiological community when you put out ideas like, hey, an over-contextualized Bible translation toward Muslims or an insider Bible translation isn't helpful? What kind of response have you gotten?
I'm sorry to have to say this, but the kind of pushback we've had has been largely silence. As you know, I co-authored the book Islam and the Bible, which is specifically focused on Muslim idiom translations. And one of the things we did when we solicited various people to write for us, and we got 20 people to write chapters in the end, we did want to have people who were advocating for Muslim idiom translations, even though we are vehemently against. And the reason for this is there was a book put out about 10 years ago. It was entitled Understanding Insider Movements. And what we weren't happy about with that book was it presented the story from one side only, which was pro-insider movements. Whereas there had been a lot of evangelical writing, including by people with the caliber of D.A. Carson and others, who were vehemently against it. So the question is, how can you use the term understanding when you're not allowing the other side to at least present their view? So we did try to get people who took an opposing view. We got about four writers who did, and they are included in the book. We were hoping to get a lot more, but the approach was essentially people who were having this view were told by their superiors, don't touch this, don't engage.
I don't want to ask you to speculate too much, but why do you think that is? Why do you think they didn't want to engage?
I'm afraid it's a bit of a power thing. You've got this idea that the experts in this whole area are the people on the field, and you don't want churches who are actually the supporters of these organizations to start getting involved and telling missiologists, or in this case, Bible translators, how to do their work. Basically, the attitude is, we are the experts. We know how to do Bible translation. We understand anthropology. We understand linguistics. You people on the pews, we appreciate you. We will send you our supporting newsletters. The support requesting newsletters, but we don't want you getting involved in the technicalities of the translation. And so the simple way of doing this is you run a tight ship and you don't allow discussion on the kinds of things that we've just been talking about, which will then go out to the Christian public at large. So I know of a number of cases of people who have been threatened to have their positions terminated, or it has actually happened. So this has been the reason behind it. They simply want to avoid the kind of discussion that could cause all kinds of complications, especially from a funding point of view, if it was rampant in the Christian public at large.
So, Ant, help me understand, because I worked in a Muslim context. I'm aware of some of these issues. I saw it with my own eyes. But I think if you talk to pastors in churches that are supporting missionaries, they're shocked when they hear the description of an insider movement. They're shocked when they hear about insider Bible translations that would remove concepts like Jesus being the Son of God. Can you help our listeners understand how prevalent are these views? How I mean, we know there's more than one Bible translation of Arabic or other languages that are predominant in Muslim contexts. But how predominant is it? How widespread are these views, and how much are these translations being used?
Yes, this is an important question. What I want to distinguish here is the difference between Bible translations and Bible-based products. There was a discussion about 13 years ago that came as a result of objections by the Presbyterian Church of America and the Assemblies of God over divine familial language. And the World Evangelical Alliance, WEA, eventually brokered a an agreement whereby translators would use father-son language, if those are the most appropriate terms available in the local language. That specifically refers to translations. Unfortunately, it said nothing about Bible-based products. A Bible-based product would be, for example, the Jesus film, the Chosen, the series that's been quite popular lately. Children's material, a child's Bible story book. These are all Bible-based products. And the translators are under no obligation whatsoever to keep to the agreement to include the divine familial language in those. And that is one of the problems that's highlighted specifically by one of the chapters in our book, where he just points out that in some ways, there's a bigger problem with Bible-based products than there was in the whole controversy leading up to the World Evangelical Alliance decision of 13 years ago. I don't know if that answers the question, but there are some translations, Arabic, an example in Chadian Arabic, Chad, a country, mm-hmm. landlocked country in West Africa. An example there which is quite telling is you have a situation of the prophets of Baal meeting Elijah on Mount Carmel. And when fire comes down from heaven, the way they translate it is not the Lord, he is God, the Lord, he is God, but La ilaha illa Allah, there's no God but God, mm-hmm. which is the first part of the Islamic statement of faith. Mm-hmm. And so the missionary who wrote that particular chapter critiquing the Chadian Arabic, he pointed out that what this is telling believers in that context is that the people on Mount Carmel were actually good Muslims way back then, and really that's the way you should go too. Mm. So there's a serious theological implication of that Chadian Arabic translation.
And that's deeply troubling. But in the minute that we have remaining, maybe give us just a final warning or an encouragement. And I want to pick up this conversation right where we left it off in our bonus segment for our premium subscribers. I want to get into maybe what the correct path forward is, but I also want to get into some other issues about what we call God. Do we call God Allah or not if we're ministering among Muslims? So, Ant, 30 seconds, what would be just one closing encouragement or warning for our listeners?
Basically, you want to focus on the text. The text is clear in the original languages. You want to make that text as clear as possible in the translation. Yes, you must contextualize, but you contextualize so that the people in that culture understand God's word clearly. The bad news about themselves and the good news about what Jesus has done in dying on the cross for our sins and rising again from the dead.
Well, we appreciate that exhortation, and we want to pick this up. So if you're not a premium subscriber, there's two ways you can get access. One is in your Apple Podcasts app. You can click on the subscription that is up at the top of your feed for this show and join for your gift of $9.99 per month or $99.99 per year, $100 per year, your donation. We will thank you and reward you with access to our premium content. Or you can go to missionspodcast.com/premium and also get access to this in video form.
not just in audio form as well. So we hope to see you there. You also get other exclusive benefits like membership in our chat and a exclusive thank you gift just for joining. We'll be rejoined by Ant. For the rest of you, go make disciples of all the nations and learn more about ABWE at abwe.org. Take care.